Paul said, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for us and rose again. Wow, we don't have to wait till sometime in the spring to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, isn't that right? The main idea in the Bible is not just that he lives, but he lives in us. Wow, it's amazing, wonderful. Thank you for that great message and song, the choir numbers. I've enjoyed the singing all day yesterday and tonight as well, and so we appreciate that very much. And thank Worth Baptist Church for the way you've welcomed my wife and me. We have felt very, very welcome here from the very beginning and have just felt right at home. And Pastor, thank you again for the invitation. And it's good to see folks that would turn aside on a Monday night and some preachers that would come out as well after a full day yesterday, no doubt. It's a blessing, and I'm looking forward to the time in the Word. Now, I have two passages. First of all, I want to say that my wife and I are driving back to Oklahoma City tonight after church. So we'll be at the table for a little bit, and we'll gather up. If we're gone quickly, then we're not mad at anybody. We haven't got our feelings hurt, not yet anyway, and haven't got our feelings hurt or anything, but we're going to get back, and then I'll leave town a little later in the week and just need a little extra time at home. Besides, it's not a bad idea to go tonight and miss the traffic. That we're not quite used to this in Oklahoma City. I mean, we got traffic, but nothing like this mess you all have down here all the time, so I thought we might get ahead of it and leave tonight and be home in good fashion, God willing. Numbers chapter 21 is where we'll be turning tonight. And Numbers chapter 21, before we read there, we'll look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 at a verse or two there. And I want to say while you're turning there, it's a blessing to see Brother Gary Coleman honored. I haven't had the privilege of getting acquainted with Brother Coleman. Our paths just haven't crossed, but I've known of his work and ministry. As a matter of fact, when our oldest daughter, who will be 49 later this week, when she was about 9, Brother Coleman, we came and visited on our vacation. We were coming through this area, spent the night, and visited your church Sunday morning about 40 years ago. And so enjoyed the services then, and it's people that, I'll quote a friend of mine in Oklahoma. He said, I have the utmost respect for anybody that stayed in the ministry one day longer than I have, you know. And that's a pretty good way to put it. And appreciate the length of ministry, the steadfastness, you and your wife, God bless you. And I congratulate you on the acknowledgement from this wonderful congregation tonight. All right, how about we stand and look at, remain seated. I've changed my mind. I'm going to do something a little different on this. And I'm going to talk to you a little bit before I read our text over there in the book of Numbers. And the reason I do that is because the preaching clock, for those of you that measure sermons, the preaching clock doesn't start till I say it starts. So I'm going to talk to you a little bit. We're just going to have a little talk, but it's not preaching yet. So hang in there. All right. So look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And if you look in verse number 9, many of you maybe are familiar with 1 Corinthians 10, and Paul is encouraging the Corinthian believers not to be like Israel was in the wilderness when with them God was not well pleased. And he said in verse number 9, among other things, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them, Israel in the wilderness, also tempted. They tempted God. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. And so we understand that this is a reference to the very passage from which we will read and preach tonight. And I want you to notice in verse number 6, as I said, that these things are our examples to the intent that we should not do what they did, lust after evil things as they lusted, and tempt Christ as they also tempted God. And verse 11 says, now all these things happened unto them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So where we will read, and the place from where we will preach tonight, it is for our learning and our admonition. And I've been challenged before over the years. It seems like you preach a lot out of the Old Testament. And my smart aleck answer is, well, look how much of it there is. You know, a lot of the Bible is Old Testament. And so I've tried to refrain from saying that because I generally didn't get a good response. But I'm just saying, when the Bible says these things are written for our learning and our admonition, for those of us that are here in the last days, then we ought to pay attention and learn and be admonished. No question about that. We have authority from the Word of God, of course, to do that. Now, here in in the book of Numbers, what we have leading up to our reading in chapter 21 is this. Let me just kind of go through this, and I think it might shave 5 or 6 or 8 minutes off the sermon. How many vote for that? It probably won't, but it could if I did it right. But anyway, in chapter number 20, three things happen that are very significant and have to do. You can just kind of forget the chapter division there and keep reading. Because in chapter number 20, the Israelites, being toward the end of their wilderness journey, some have said they were about year number 38, or maybe right at 39 years in this wilderness journey. So they were toward the very end of the wilderness journey, and it is time for them to begin to get positioned so that they might move into the land. Well, at this late stage in the journey, they came to a place again where they had no water. Now, this has happened on two other occasions, according to the record, maybe more, but according to the record, two other occasions. And, of course, we understand God came through. The bitter water was turned sweet. The water came out of the rock, flooded the dry places in the desert, and there was plenty of water for everyone. So we know this has happened before, but they didn't take it very well in Numbers chapter 20 when they were out of water. And because of their discontent and murmuring and complaining, Moses got upset with them, and that's when instead of speaking to the rock, like God said, he smote the rock twice, which you know is the reason he didn't get to go into the promised land. He just saw it, but never entered it, didn't get to lead Israel there. And so that happened in chapter 20. Another thing that happened in chapter 20 is they needed to pass through the land of the Edomites, which, by the way, is their cousins. Esau was the progenitor of the Edomites, and Israel, or Jacob, was, of course, one of the patriarchs and the progenitor of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so these people were cousins, Edomites, Israelites. And the Israelites said, we want to pass through your land, get positioned, so we can go into the land of Canaan, into the land of promise, and we want to just pass through your land. We'll go on the king's highway. We'll not turn to the left, turn to the right, bother your land, your possessions, or anything. And the Edomites said, no way. You try it, and you got a war on your hand. And so they made another appeal, and they were rejected. And so they suffered the disappointment of unfriendliness. So they had the inconvenience of no water, then the unfriendliness of maybe some people they thought would have sympathy for what they were doing, the Edomites. But they had no sympathy. In fact, they were ready to fight to keep them from going through their land. And then in chapter 20, you have the death of Miriam at the very beginning of the chapter and the death of Aaron at the end. Now, I'm not trying to make anything out of it. I'm just saying we don't know much about the grief that the death of Miriam caused because it doesn't say. It just says that Miriam died. But we know the significance of Aaron to the nation of Israel in this past 40 years. And so when Aaron died, there was a great deal of grief, and they mourned for him for 30 days. So you not only have the inconvenience of no water, you also have the rejection or the unfriendliness of the Edomites, and then you have grief and sorrow that were brought on by the death of Miriam, Moses and Aaron's sister, and the death of Aaron, mourning for 30 days over him. And then we come to chapter 21, and it begins like this. When King Arad, the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. Okay, can you see the circumstances here that have developed and brought them to this place? There's been the inconvenience of no water, the disappointment of the unfriendliness of the Edomites, the grief and sorrow as a result of the death of Miriam and Aaron, and now they turn right around. They got a war with Arad the Canaanite. Now, God helped them in the war, but that doesn't mean anybody, even though there's victory, war is not a pretty thing. That's for sure. And they had to go through this war. So if you look in verse number 4, let's stand together and we'll read in verse number 4 and just read a few verses down to verse number 10. So in verse number 4 it says, "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom." And many of you are familiar with this line. "And the soul of the people was not discouraged, much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people." He's done that before. Moses prayed for the people. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. It shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. And the children of Israel set forward." And then it tells how they went as they continued on the journey. And it says in verse number 4, once again, "And the people, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way." So, Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for all that's gone on in this service prior to now. And we rejoice and our hearts are ministered to by song. It's always good for us to join our voices together and sing praises to your name, and thank you for how firm a foundation that we as the saints of the Lord possess through your grace, through your word, through your mercies and your kindness to us. We acknowledge your goodness to us, O God. Thank you for the acknowledgement of one of your servants and his wife, and we pray your blessings upon them, and we pray your blessings upon the remainder of this service, and we pray for the unction and the help of the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you very much, and you may be seated. What if I began tonight, and I just opened up, I guess I should have, I'm almost going to do that anyway, but if I just opened up the message with this, "I'm here to tell you," I mean with an attitude, you know, and with authority, "I'm here to tell you, discouragement is a sin." If I'd just come out with that statement, I'm not sure I'd have gotten agreement from everyone. I'm not sure about it at all. It seems to me that over the years, in the 36 years that I was a pastor, it seemed to me that there were times that people would come and say, "Pastor, would you pray for so-and-so? Bless their heart. They're just lying all the time. And they just need our prayer. Would you pray for them? Bless their heart, they're just liars." Bless their heart. "And would you pray for so-and-so? He's been unfaithful in his marriage again. And bless his heart, he's just had a tough time." And now, I could go on, but I think you're getting the picture. Those are not bless your heart sins. That's sinful practice, sinful behavior. But I have heard many times, "Preacher, you need to pray for brother so-and-so or this family or this person. You need to pray for them. Bless their heart. They're just discouraged." And so I would try to find out what the deal was and do my best to be an encouragement. But I got to thinking about that upon considering the passage that is before us today, and wonder if bless your heart might not be just about as inappropriate on this matter as those others that are acknowledged by everyone as sinful practice. But I'm not sure that everybody looks at discouragement as sinful practice. In fact, somebody might be here tonight. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I'm just going to say somebody might be here tonight, and they might have the attitude. Now, wait a minute. This is one hard-nosed guy. He believes that if somebody is discouraged, they are sinful. Well, let me say a couple of things about that. Number one, whatever God reveals in His Word, I am obligated to agree with God no matter what anybody else thinks about the matter. And all of us are. As Bible believers, we are obligated to be in agreement with God. We are to confess the truth. That's what confess has to do with, to be in agreement with. And so whatever God says about it, then no matter what anybody else says, then I am obligated to believe and to identify with and to line up with what God has revealed in His Word. And if I don't do that, who can I help with discouragement? There's no help for somebody from discouragement apart from the Word of God. I think I'll run that by again. Is this on? It sounds like it's on. I look at me, just a second. There's no way to help somebody that's discouraged in their spiritual life. There's no way to help them apart from the Word of God. Psychology isn't going to do it. Psychology is not the answer. Psychiatry is not the answer. Mental analysis is not the answer. It's a spiritual issue. And it has to be dealt with from the Word of God. And another thing that probably we better understand is that not everything that is called discouragement is necessarily discouragement. For example, a burden or a heavy heart is not necessarily discouragement. Every time I think about this, I go back to a certain Sunday and at Southwest Baptist Church, and I was preaching in, through the Gospel of John, and just having the favorite preaching time of my life, preaching through the Gospel of John. One particular Sunday morning came out, the choir did an opener at the very beginning, and then we moved on with the service. The choir just, whoa, you could just tell. And the special was dynamic from the choir. A quartet or a trio sang, and it was well received. The congregational singing just about had me speaking in tongues. No, I don't speak in tongues, but I mean, I was really getting excited, because the choir was full behind me and they were just letting her fly. The congregation was as into it as the choir, and I'm standing between it thinking, man, this has to be something like what heaven's like. And you knew the Lord was there. I got up to preach out of the Gospel of John, and it was a pure salvation message. You know, the thing I like about John, you are forced to preach Jesus Christ every single sermon. You have no choice. That's what you're going to preach. And this was all about salvation. Don't remember the exact text at this moment. And I was preaching along, and it was no effort whatsoever. It was no effort. It was like, and some preachers here, you know what I'm talking about. I feel like I was being carried along rather than I'm up here preaching. Oh, man, it was wonderful. I gave the invitation, started the invitation, asked how many do not know, heads bowed, how many of you do not know that you're saved, and or you know that you're not, and you want me to pray for you about your salvation over here and over here and up in the balcony. At least 25 hands went up on that Sunday morning. And I just was thinking to myself, looking down here at the front, making sure our altar workers were ready, because I'm thinking to myself, they better be ready today, and we're going to have some extra ones, because I just knew they were going to come. And they did, gave the invitation, and they didn't come. Nobody came on the first verse. I have to tell you, I was shocked. Sang the second verse, nobody moved. I took a moment to say a word or two and remind people that may not know what the invitation is for and what it's like. This is your opportunity to come. We have these workers here. They have a Bible. We have rooms back here and here. Or we'll deal with you right here. And we'll take the Bible and show you how you can know that you have eternal life. I prayed for you. You raised your hand in acknowledgement. I prayed again, gave another verse of invitation. Nothing. Nobody moved. And so we gave another verse of invitation. It was such a weird Sunday. Preachers understand what this is about. Nobody even went out those doors. Nobody moved, period. It's like everybody was frozen and just stood there. And I was shocked. And we eventually closed the service and went back to the foyer and talking to people. And I don't mind telling you, that troubled me. I would hope I wasn't the only one in the room troubled. Did you get what I said there? I'm hoping I wasn't the only one in the room that was troubled. Because you have that many people raise their hand. I mean, I didn't coerce them. I don't try to manipulate people to raise their hand or anything like that. No, I just ask them, if you're concerned about the destiny of your soul, you don't know that you're saved, or you know that you're not, raise your hand, and 25 people raise their hand. And went back to the foyer. A couple of guys came up and they both used the word. Preacher, I know that's discouraging to you when we have a service like that and nobody got saved. Or somebody else maybe said it a different way, but used the word discouragement. I know that must be discouraging to you, or I know it does discourage you. And I didn't say anything, but I'm thinking to myself, I'm not really discouraged. Because see, by definition of the word that is used right here in Numbers chapter 21, to be discouraged means to be dispirited and to be disheartened and to be pressed down. In fact, one of the words that's used to define the term discouraged that we have here in verse number 4, one of the words is to be vexed. And we understand that to be vexed means to be worn down, to be pressed down. Like Lot, the Bible said, had his righteous soul vexed by the filthy conversation of the wicked. In their day-by-day wickedness, it vexed his soul until Lot got so far down in Sodom and Gomorrah, he didn't want to get up. And if you're going to question that, then you remind yourself, how did he ever get out of Sodom and Gomorrah anyway? He didn't rise up and say, I'm getting out of here, like he should have done. He sat there till those messengers of God picked his hide up and carried him out of there. Isn't that right? And so this man was vexed. He was pressed down. And to be discouraged means to be dispirited, to lose heart, to be disheartened, or to be so pressed down that one does not even want to get up. And when the men went by and said, I know that's discouraging, I'm going to tell you right now, that isn't how I felt at all. I didn't feel like, fine, if you don't want to get saved from now on, I won't even work at preaching. Fine, I won't even preach how to be saved anymore. That isn't where I was. If this is the way it's going to be, I'm done. I wasn't even close to thinking that. As a matter of fact, I thought, I'm going to get back to the office. I'm going to dig into the Word. I'm going to call for a special prayer tonight and talk to the congregation about what just happened that Sunday morning. And I was burdened and I was heavy-hearted and I was concerned, but that, my friend, is not discouragement. Neither is grief and sorrow. Come on, we know what the Bible says. We're not to sorrow as those that have no hope. So we know very well, people in this room, I'm talking to a basically mature audience, and even if you're young, you've probably experienced this. You know that it's entirely possible to grieve over the passing of someone like they grieved about the passing of Aaron, to grieve about someone, but to not be discouraged. I know what it is to have grief and sorrow and yet be heartened that my dad is not still lying there suffering with the cancer. He's now in the presence of the Lord doing fine. Amen. I wasn't discouraged about that. I had grief and I had sorrow. That was 35 years ago and I still miss my dad. But I'm not discouraged about it at all. No, I'm a lot closer to going to see him than I used to be. And Jesus is coming again on top of that. So it's not discouragement. Grief and sorrow is not discouragement. A heavy heart or a burden is not discouragement. These people were not just dealing with grief and sorrow, and they were not just dealing with a burden and a heavy heart. It says they were much discouraged because of what? The way. And instead of saying, well, here's a list of things this long that causes people to be discouraged, I want to know what caused them to be discouraged. Because if I can find here what caused them to be discouraged, then I can learn and be admonished by that. I'm not interested in what people think discouraged God's people in this day and time. I'm interested in what brought them to this place, because I have a strong suspicion that what brought them to this place also affects people in the 21st century. See? So what was it again? About the way. They were much discouraged because of the way. Well, excuse me, friend. What does the Bible tell us about the way that they were on? Well, it was a way of inconvenience. Sure, it was a way of inconvenience. They were in the wilderness. I've looked at a Bible map in that Sinai Peninsula, and I found out that there are 5 different wildernesses in the Sinai Peninsula. And wouldn't you think that life in a wilderness would be different than life in town? Than life in a house? Wouldn't you expect that if a person is going to go into the wilderness, especially with about 3 million people, and the way that they had to travel, wouldn't you think that they would run onto some inconvenience? And the reason I point that out is this. This world has never been a place where it is convenient to follow God. I'm just about up to here hearing people say, well, Brother Sam, I mean, it's your age and where you've been. Things are different now. I know things are different now. I know. I'm not living in the same America I lived in 50 years ago, started out in the ministry in. I understand the things that are different. But also know where my mom and dad were in the year of, let's say, 1932 when they got married. It wasn't an easy place to raise children. And I'm just thinking about them going through the Great Depression out in western Oklahoma, where I was born. They were going through in the 1930s, in the very early days of their marriage, and three kids came bang, bang, bang. And so they got a man's got a wife, and he's got three children. He's supposed to be making a living as a farmer. And it's not only the Great Depression, but it's the Dust Bowl days. And the farmland was blowing away from western Oklahoma and the panhandle of Texas and eastern Colorado and western Kansas and western Nebraska. And if you haven't read about that or watched Ken Burns' documentary on the Dust Bowl, I mean, it's astounding what those people went through. And so it wasn't easy to raise children there. Oh, by the way, I would like to say to young people, well, our young people have so many things to face today. How would you expect them to wind up serving God? Oh, get away. I was a teenager during the time of the rock and roll revolution. I was a teenager in the days of the hippie movement. I was a teenager in the days of the Beatles and all of that kind of music. Now, hold on just a second. And Free Love, where people were tossing morality out the window. And they said it's a new time, and they were opposed to everything that represented the establishment, including marriage. In fact, some of the matters, rather, that we are dealing with in this present day had their beginnings during that sexual revolution of the late 1950s and the 1960s. And besides that, there was the Vietnam War. Besides that, there were campus riots about the Vietnam War, about race issues. I'm just saying it was a time of real turmoil and confusion. And I'm not sure it was easier to raise a kid in the 1960s than it is today. Because those winds of social change and immorality and ungodliness and rebellion against the authority of God, excuse me, please, and any God-ordained authority, the rebellion was manifest and it was evident. And so is it difficult today? Well, you answer this question, please. When has it been conducive in this world of sin since the fall to raise a generation of godly people? It's never convenient, see. And so they were much discouraged because of the way, because it was inconvenient, and because of the unfriendliness. Look at me, here's something that's really interesting to me. It's my observation, and many of you have picked up on it as well, that all of the unfriendliness towards Bible believers doesn't come from atheists and infidels and institutions, ladies and gentlemen, that are infidel themselves and opposed to the authority of the Bible and the miracles and the virgin birth of Jesus. Come on, it's not all coming from liberals and modernism and atheists and secular education and postmodernism and all of that. All the opposition is not coming from there. As a matter of fact, there are many that fly under the umbrella of Christianity, and when they find out that you're still caring and reading and believing that this book right here is the Word of God for the English-speaking people, they think you're some kind of an unintellectual nut. And so all the unfriendliness toward a true fundamental Bible believer. I haven't thrown fundamental out of the window. I'm not going to, because it's a word that's accepted almost everywhere except as pertained to the things of God. I just came from preaching up in Omaha, Nebraska, went out and took a tour of the Air Force Base there, whatever the name of that wonderful place is there. And so went through there and talking to some military men, I found out that there are certain things that are fundamental to military life. Not by my definition, by their definition. And this is fundamental to life on the base. There are certain fundamental things. There are fundamentals to finance. Don't you wish that our government knew something about the fundamentals of finance? Maybe we wouldn't be several trillion dollars in debt as a nation. But you throw the fundamentals out, you're in a heap of trouble. Right now, there are people playing basketball while we're meeting here. Others are playing football. And what do they do when they have spring training? What do they do when they get together for practice? They're not always trying to pull out some trick. They are going over the fundamentals again and again and again and again and again and again. I mean, that's the way it is. These are fundamental to the sport. See? And so we come and say, I'm a fundamental Baptist. Well, I'm a Baptist by conviction. That's what the Bible would lead any serious believer to be. Oh boy, that doesn't go good everywhere. But that's what the Bible will lead every serious believer to be. And there are matters that are fundamental to the truth of the Word of God. And you take them out and you have another gospel. You take them out and you're preaching another gospel and you're preaching another Christ and there is another spirit, see. So I'm just saying, all the unfriendliness doesn't come from the infidels, the atheists, and the liberal modernist, as they used to be called, institutions of the country. And then there's grief and sorrow. What church family hasn't dealt with grief and sorrow? Well, it's inevitable in the life of a church family. I've been asked, since I'm not pastoring anymore, since 2010, by young pastors, mostly our graduates and everything, and they'll say, Brother Sam, what's the hardest thing you ever dealt with? What's the hardest thing you ever pastored through? And I don't even have to think about it. It was when that deacon on a Sunday night before church, before a special celebration we were having for at that time, the greatest music director I'd ever known, Brother Floyd Sexsnyder. We're getting ready to celebrate his 25 years there as music director at Southwest Baptist Church. And Larry, a deacon in our church, and he'd been given and worked full-time for the church, maintenance over all of our properties and everything. And Larry saw a light bulb out over the pulpit. And he couldn't let it go. I mean, he had his arms around it. Things are going to be right. You didn't have to tell Larry to do anything. I remember several times as a pastor, I'd walk in, I'd say, Larry, I was noticing. He said, got it right here in my brain. And he had a notepad that he wrote it down, called it his brain. He said, it's already on my brain, Brother Sam. Okay, so I never told him anything because he had his arms around. He saw that light bulb out, which wouldn't have mattered one iota in that service. Choir practice is going to be at 4:45 that night. And it was about 4 o'clock. Larry saw the light bulb out. He didn't even have any duties on Sunday. Wasn't even supposed to be there yet. He wasn't in the choir or anything. And Larry got there. He saw the light bulb out. Went up on the catwalk over the auditorium. And didn't put the belt on, the safety belt. And no one was with him. And he leaned over. And the OSHA man says that those suspended ceilings give somebody above them a false sense of security that somehow they can be stopped. And in the process, Larry lost his balance and he fell right over here, 31 feet, landed flat on his back, 31-foot fall, and died. Died. They pronounced him dead at the hospital. I got back to the church, started at 6 o'clock. I walked in the auditorium at 6 o'clock and went there. And, the place was full. We just had this collective grief and sorrow there. And then we dealt with that and tried to move on, but there were other key people that had been key in the life of Southwest Baptist Church, some way up in years, some not so far along in years. And 9 months after Larry died, that same music director, been there 25 years, I mean, an inspiration, 55 years old, weighed 155 pounds, looked like physical shape, fitness on a Saturday night, was at his mother's house, told his mom, Mom, I'm going to go home and clean up, and I'll be right back, and then we're going to go to the granddaughter's birthday party, and we'll be right back. Mom said, okay, son, I love you. I love you, Mom, and I'll be back in a little bit. 15 minutes later, she looks out, and his car is still there in the driveway. Well, she thought he left. She walked around to the other side, and here he was laying by the car. Dead. Heart attack. Saturday evening. Floyd died. So on top of the death of the deacon that fell, well, a beloved man, well, I could talk about him a long time, a beloved man, and then the death that was going on, and then Brother Floyd dying of a heart attack on a Saturday night. We're meeting on Sunday morning without Brother Floyd. And just the collective grief, and we're not the only ones this happens to. I understand. I'm not trying to make it sound like we're unique. I'm just saying there will be seasons of grief and sorrow. It's inevitable. And it's hard. Hardest thing I ever pastored through is try to lead the church through that time of grief and sorrow and deal with it myself. I'd be at the church 5:30 every Sunday morning, go in my office, and I imagine for 15 Sundays I'd go in there and just sit down in my chair and just start weeping because Larry's not there to greet me like he always was at 5:30 in the morning. Another Sunday without Brother Floyd on the platform, he and I worked together just like that. And another Sunday of him gone. And then in the midst of that, some others that died in between, I could give you quite a list, and passed on to be with the Lord, and we're dealing with all this grief and sorrow, and you have to look around and say, what is happening here? And deal with it. Grief and sorrow. That's this world. I said, that's this life. I'm talking to people that know that. Some of you know it better than I do. I understand that. Well, that's where they were. Now, but if you can see, we had the inconvenience of no water. And then we had the unfriendliness of the Edomites. And if that isn't enough, now Miriam's dead. And if that isn't enough, shortly after, then Aaron is gone. And God called him away and told Moses that he's going to die and to prepare. And now Aaron's gone. And so can you see the way is? Well, it's not convenient. We didn't get water when we wanted it. Well, the Edomites should have let us through. And they were going to declare war on us if we tried to pass through the land. And we were going to be very reasonable and very ethical and very fair. But no. Now we had to go through that struggle with the Edomites and go way out of our way to get where we were supposed to be when we could have gone on the king's highway and gone through. And now if that's not enough, we got this death and grief and sorrow to deal with. And if that's not enough, turn right around and there's Arad the Canaanite, and he is coming out and saying, we're coming to war against you. And now they got a war to fight. And so if you can just see, these things are stacking up. Somebody said, well, I'm not sure how war relates to us. You're not. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. If you're serious about being a disciple and a follower of Jesus Christ, then there is a conflict to be dealt with. And there is such a thing as spiritual warfare. And we have an adversary, and his name is the devil. And the devil is against the spread of the gospel. And he's going about seeking whom he may devour. The Bible is too clear about this. So there's going to be inconvenience following Jesus. There's going to be times where there is unexpected opposition. There are going to be times of grief and of sorrow. And there's going to be time of real spiritual conflict. And because of it, the people were much discouraged because of the way. And here they were again where they'd been before. That's it. Let's get out of here and go back to Egypt. They'd been ready before. Impeach Moses, get us a new leader, and go back to Egypt. If it's the way things are going to be, we are down and we don't even want to get up. That's where they were. That's quite different than a burden. That's quite different than grief and sorrow. That's quite different than a heavy concern or a heavy heart. We quit. We're done. Well, I'm not sure you can always know the difference and know when it's discouragement, Brother Sam. I don't think we should be too quick to jump on somebody for being discouraged if we don't know for sure what it is. You know, I thought some of you might think that. So that's why I was going to give particular attention to verse 5. Because in verse number 5, you have the symptoms of discouragement. Is everybody with me now? Come on, look at verse number 5. And here are the discouragements. I'm going to try to do these real fast. The three symptoms of discouragement in verse 5. And the people spake against. Stop right there. And the people spake against. What do you detect right there? I'll put a word with it. Negativism. Discouraged people are negative. Think about it. Did you ever hear your wife say, could we have this couple over? I just love being around them. They are such delightful people. They're discouraged all the time. They just pick me up by their discouragement. No, I mean, that's silly. It doesn't work that way. And discouraged people are negative people. And I found that almost everywhere that you go, somebody is dealing with negativism in a congregation. And I can remember some of the key times of the life of the two churches that I got to pastor and try to lead, some critical times that it just seemed like, and we had greater unity than a pastor could ever hope for. But if you think that, therefore, there are not those that are going to be against it, there are those going to be against it. We went through a transition at Southwest like you all have been through here and other places in the year of 2010. Our men and our leaders, our deacons and all were so excited because, Brother Sam, this among our officers, this is going to be unanimous. I'm just telling you, this is so exciting. It's going to be a unanimous thing. And we had 52 officers at that time, and we still do. And so 52 officers. Now, how that all works out, you don't want to hear the explanation of that. I don't have time for it. But nonetheless, 52. On a Tuesday night, before we were going to present this to the church, we met with these officers on Tuesday night. 48 of them were going to be there. The four that were not going to be there, we knew why, jobs and travel and such as that. So 48 of our officers are going to be there. And the officers, I went there and we had a meal before and had a good time of fellowship. And it's going to be unanimous. And I said, well, I'm not 100% sure it's going to be unanimous. I'm not trying to sound negative myself, but I wouldn't take it to the bank yet that it's going to be unanimous. And sure enough, that night we went through this program and presented things. And the officers voted so that we might present it to the church for Brother Gaddis to be the next pastor and all of that. And so we had the vote. The vote was tallied 47-1. And almost had to get security to calm some of the guys down because they wanted to get a lynch mob. Who was it that voted against it? And somebody said, why did he vote against it? Because that's the way he does. He's going to vote against it. It's like the two old guys that sat together, John and Bill. And John said, Bill, we've been members of this church 50 years. Yep, we sure have. He said, and I'll tell you, John, we've seen a lot of changes over these past 50 years. Bill said, yep, been again every one of them. And why was he again it? Just because he's again it. Are there not enough hicks to know what again means? Come on. He was against it. And so he said, yeah, I've been again every one of them. And I've seen that, and I've seen it. You can just met. Somebody said, what did that man that voted against, what do you have against Brother Gaddis? Nothing. Nothing. It didn't matter if it was Brother Gaddis or Moses, Elijah, John the Baptist. It didn't matter who was on that, was the person of concern. I guarantee you, he's again it. And there are people that you're going to do something different, like remodel a beautiful auditorium, make it a beautiful auditorium, bring it up to date, all that kind of thing. Or you're going to build a Sunday school building, and that means we're going to move this department to this new building, and we're going to rearrange things here, and we're going to tear down this building. And there are people that are just going to rise up and say, "What? You can't do it. I'm against that." Why are you against it? My mother taught in that class. Her mother taught in that classroom. I taught it. You see where this is going. I mean, heavy-duty stuff, you know what I mean? And they're against it. And the reason they're against it is because that's just the nature. And you're going to have to deal with it. And the Bible says that the people spake against. Now, I'm not the one that evaluated them as being much discouraged. God's Word said they were much discouraged. And the way we know it is they spake against. But notice the second thing, who they spake against. God and Moses. I don't mind telling you, as many times I've read it and as familiar as I've tried to make myself with Israel in the wilderness, that blows me away. That they have come to the place, excuse me, they are so far down and dispirited and disheartened, they do not want to get up, they do not want to go on, they do not believe they'll ever make it to the promised land, and they want to get rid of Moses, and they are ready to go back to the land of Egypt, and the reason is because of God and Moses. You know what we call that? Shifting the blame. Refusing to accept personal responsibility for why they were where they were. Should this have been a 40-year journey? It should not have been a 40-year journey. Why was it a 40-year journey? Because of unbelief. That's why. By this time, they've seen a whole generation of people basically die because of their unbelief and seem to have learned nothing from it. And now because of the way things are, they are saying, well, we're against God and Moses. And I'm thinking, what are you saying? God, have you not heard? It could be a whole generation. Sure, there was born out there, but there had to be some still living that knew, that their parents knew, of what took place for them to get out of Egypt. Who did that? That cloud that's been leading you all through this journey, who is that? That's God in the midst of them. And that food that you've been eating and the water that came out of the rock, the water that just came out of the rock in chapter 20, even though Moses was disobedient. Where did this come from? It came from God. And back there at the Mount Sinai, when you had built the golden calf and God was ready to make toast out of you, who was it that stood between you and a righteous God and begged for you to be spared? Who was that? It was Moses. And so you walk up and say, well, who's to blame for all of this stuff? Oh, my, bless your heart. You've been through the inconvenience of no water. The Edomites wouldn't be friendly to you. And then Aaron died, Miriam died, and then a war with Arad, the Canaanite. Who do you think's responsible for this? Well, who else would be responsible? God and Moses are responsible. I mentioned my father dying of cancer. And went from this strong, hard-working man, died at the age of 70. But he'd been a hard-working man all of his life and got reduced to under a 100-pound body, paralyzed from here down, couldn't do much, had his arms, but there was no strength in his arms. And during all that process of pain and back and trips back and forth, my dad became a bitter man, till about the last 2 to 3 weeks of his life. And I went to the house. He not wanted to see anybody. And my dad and I were very, very close. I was the last kid at home. And my dad and I were close. And he didn't even want to see me. And it wasn't me personally. He was down. I went over there one day. My mom said, your dad wants to see you. And she was smiling. Hadn't seen a lot of smiles lately. Because he's about 2 weeks from going on to heaven, 2 to 3. And your dad wants to see you. And I walked in the room. And my dad motioned me. I came over right by his bedside. And he's weak in the voice, so I won't talk like he did. But my dad was weak, and he said, how you doing, boy? I said, I'm doing good, Dad. And he said, got something to tell you, okay? He said, and then he started telling about Mom last night taking care of him like she always did. And while she's walking around, and he's lying there, he said, I've been angry and I've been bitter. And he said, God really spoke to me and showed me my bitterness was against him. That it wasn't just the cancer I was angry with. It wasn't just the doctors that he felt had botched some things up. It wasn't just the, you know, the misery that he'd gone through. It wasn't that. God showed me I was bitter against him. And then he went on to tell me, and he said, so after Mom finished and left the room, I prayed and I asked God to forgive me. And then this morning I asked your mom to forgive me. And he said, today, I'm not a bitter man anymore. My mom said the sweetest days of his whole life, and they were married 49 years, the sweetest day of his whole life was the last 3 weeks of his life when he got rid of that bitterness and anger. And my dad told me as a preacher, he said, you need to tell people all bitterness is against God. And if they hadn't even named God, is everybody with me here? They spake against God and Moses. If they hadn't even blamed God, if they had just been bitter about their circumstances, it was still bitterness against God. I believe my dad had it right. I really do. That all bitterness ultimately is against God. And they were, discouraged people complain and shift the blame away from themselves, even to Moses in this case, or God. You and I both know that we live in it's a cultural problem and issue, this matter of not accepting personal responsibility for one's own behavior. We understand that, don't we? That is like a plague in our culture. It's like a plague in our society. And it's crept in the doors of churches so that people get sideways spiritually. Or they, as I heard a preacher say, they get their nose bent out of shape about something that didn't go their way. And they get down because of somebody that offended them and somebody that hurt their feelings, worse yet, did something to their children. And then they're angry and they're upset and they're bitter. And I can just remember sitting in the office, "Pastor, can we see you after church tonight? We just need to talk to you a little bit." "Sure, come in, sit down." "Okay, now what's going on?" "Well, Pastor, first of all, we want to say we love you. We love this church. Oh, my. We love Miss Sandy." Usually they mention her before me, but anyway. "We love Miss Sandy." That's what everybody called my wife. "We love Miss Sandy." "Oh, well, you all have been such a blessing to us. But, Pastor, we have decided that," "okay, now we love you." "Yeah, we've already been through this before." "Okay, now, what is it?" "Tell him, honey," and then she'll tell him. "We're leaving this church." "Oh, no, that's too bad." And most of the time I meant it when I said that. Most of the time. "Oh, no. Well, that's too bad. I shouldn't act like that. But anyway, no. Yeah. Oh, yeah, we're leaving. Why? Because nobody likes our kids. Nobody likes our kids. Nobody. And Brother Ted, he was a youth pastor. And Brother Ted doesn't like our children. And the teachers, in fact, the class he's in, and not just the youth pastor, the class my boy's in, nobody likes him, nobody likes our other teenagers, don't like our daughter. And you got to understand, our life is a little bit different than others, and we know what the church is trying to do, but we've got a lot of things involved besides going to church and besides our church life. And because my children are not there for the activities and they don't seem to be plugged in, then everybody treats them bad and they don't like them. But I happen to know that every time the child got in trouble at school, it was the teacher's fault. Every time in the neighborhood, it's their neighbor's fault. Every time at Sunday school, it's that teacher's fault. Every time it's in the youth department, it's the kid's fault. It's somebody else's fault. And mom and dad are right there to make sure that their children could never be offended by anyone. Well, I know, but in this particular situation, what really happened was my daughter told us what happened. Yeah, but what really happened was, my children never lie. And after I got up from the floor from dying laughing, I said, you might ought to reevaluate this situation because your child is not told the truth. But I'm just saying, never take any responsibility. Tell me why nobody likes our children. Same reason I don't. You're making brats out of them. And true, it's true. I'm not just trying to be cute. It's true. They are making absolute brats out of their children by defending them, hey, and never making them face responsibility for their behavior and the action, and the parents not coming in and say, our children are difficult to deal with, and we are the problem. I've never had anybody say that, ever. I said, I've never had anybody say that, ever. And I'm looking at a pastor who just happened to, I wasn't looking for agreement, but I just happened to go by Brother Coleman over there, and he's going, yeah. Because it's not their fault, it's his, theirs. Point the blame somewhere else. Discourage people, pass the blame. And the third thing they do is they exaggerate. He brought us out here to kill us. Isn't that a bit of exaggeration? Can I have your attention just a minute? I would like to have said to them, if God brought you out here to kill you, it wouldn't take him 39 years, I guarantee you. He could have been done with this mess a long time ago. Come on, if that was his purpose. But discouraged people exaggerate the situation. There's no water. 40 years and no water? Oh, well, we've had water, but not when we wanted it every time. And no bread, there's no bread. You read it there with me. Are they exaggerating or what? They exaggerated, saying God brought us out here to kill us, and we came out here and there's no water and there's no bread. What do you mean no bread? You picked up bread today and ate it. 6 days a week for 40 years, God fed them bread from heaven. Okay, we had bread. We didn't like that bread anymore, you know, and there they are. Exaggeration. No, I am not kidding. And I go into the foyer. I'm in the foyer right before church on a Sunday night. People are coming in. Sunday night was like a revival service every Sunday night at Southwest Baptist Church, and my favorite service of the week. And people are pouring in the place, and I'm so excited. And a man comes up that I love. I love him in the Lord. And he comes up and he says, "Preacher, I need to talk to you a minute. Can I just tell you something just for a minute?" And I'm thinking to myself, sure, this is a great time. It's 2 minutes before church starts. This is a great time to have a visit. So I stepped over at the side, and he said, "Preacher, a lot of people have been coming and telling me." And I said, whoa, wait, how many? Well, I don't know how many, a lot of people. I said, well, how many? Well, I don't know. And we were standing where we could see through the auditorium, and people were gathering in there, and there's a lot of people in there. And I said, maybe 500 people? Well, no, not 500. Well, there's a lot more than that in there. Not a third of that crowd in there? Well, no. But anyway, a lot of people were telling me, and I said, how many? 400? Preacher, it doesn't matter how many. I said, it matters how many. You said a lot of people. I have to know what that means. Because I'm assuming, because there was a lot of people, that's supposed to have something to do with how I deal with what you're going to tell me. So how many? No, not 400. But anyway, what the deal is, 300? Come on, you've read about Abraham appealing to God. No, I just kind of went that route, you know. Got down to 100, got down to 50. No, and tried to weasel out of it. And I said, no, how many? 10? No, sir. Less than 10. 2? Yes, sir. 2. Then I told him who they were. Just the way the thing was going, you know. And I put my arm around him and I said, now look, if a lot of people are coming to you, the first thing you want to do always is go look in the mirror and say, why are they coming to talk to me? Because this really isn't your decision, your department, your insecurity. It has nothing to do with you. So that's the first thing. The second is, don't ever come and exaggerate stuff and hold it like a hammer over a preacher's head. Don't do that. That's not right. It's not true. It's not ethical. Don't do that. And then later he apologized for taking that approach. And he's not in that church anymore. But we still love him. I still love him. I could call his name right now. Had strong affection for the guy. But he was dealing with a lot. And he himself was in a state of spiritual depression and exaggerated the situation. See, that's what people do. Everybody's against me. Everybody doesn't even know you. It's the truth. Nobody likes me. Oh, man. Let's get away from that. See? And that's where they were. And so that's the way of discouragement. Now, here's really what we want to get at. What is God's response to this? In other words, whether it's a sinful practice or not, we should be able to discern by how God responded to it. And you read the account with me, and some of you know it very well. There's nothing in there that makes you think God came and said, well, bless your heart. Let's do a group hug right here and move on, shall we? No, God didn't do that. As a matter of fact, this is too much to stomach for a lot of liberal-minded people. But God, who is God, sent serpents among them to bite them. And much people died. That's how God responded. One of the greater manifestations of his displeasure with his people was sending the serpents into that camp to bite them, and people start dying. And look at me. Here are people that were negative against God and Moses, and exaggerated their situation and refused to accept responsibility when the serpents came and people died. Look at verse 6. They came to Moses and said, we have sinned. Now, anybody want to argue whether this kind of discouragement is sinful or not? Because, look at me, when God moved, I said, when God moved and touched, they recognized their behavior as sinful immediately and said to Moses, pray for us. Somebody said, well, I just don't see why. What is so bad. Okay, let me give you a commentary. I love it when you quote a commentary and people say, don't give me a commentary, give me the Word of God. I don't want a commentary. Well, I'm going to give you a commentary. And the commentator is Paul. Are you okay with that? All right. And Paul said, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted God. That's what he said the problem was. These people were tempting God. Now look, you know the temptation. When Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness, fasted 40 days, 40 nights, tempted the devil in the wilderness, turned these stones into bread. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Every word proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And then bow down and worship me. Jesus said, get behind me. Get thee away, Satan. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And by Luke's account, took him up to the pinnacle of the temple. And Satan said, now, cast yourself off of the temple. Because it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. And there'll be no harm, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And you could fall all the way down and not be harmed and not be hurt, not even touch the ground, because the angels would deliver you. And that would turn everybody to you. And they would believe. Jesus said, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Which can only mean this. Satan, you do not determine the conditions by which I am received or believed as the Messiah. Because that's what he's trying to do. I will determine the conditions by which people will recognize you as the Messiah. And Jesus had nothing to do with it, because the devil had nothing to say about it. Is everybody with me here? All right, now if you can understand that, then you can understand this. This people was saying, they were their basic attitude was this. God, if you just let us have water when and how we want it. If you would smite the Edomites and get them out of their way, our way, because they're not worthy of living anyway, and let us pass through the land. God, if you would let us tell you when would be a good time for Miriam and Aaron to die. Now don't look at me strange. That's what their sin was. And God, if you would let us tell you when we're ready for a war, not just allow this pagan Arad the Canaanite come, but if you would have protected us from that. In other words, they were saying, Lord, if you meet this criteria and this criteria and this criteria and this criteria, then we are all in to follow you. But because you have not met our expectations, and we had the grief and the sorrow of the death of two people, and we had the discomfort of no water when we wanted it, and we had to deal with the filthy Edomites and war with this incredible Arad the Canaanite, because you allowed all that to come in our life, I'll tell you, we're done. If you're not going to meet our expectations, we're done. Now we look at that scenario and we say, who do they think they are? Well, let me ask you a question. Have you stepped back? Well, I'll ask it another way. Was there a time in your life when you were closer to the Lord? Nearer, my God, to thee? Closer to the Lord? In greater fellowship with him? More available to him? More in love with him than you are now? What happened? Well, just some things. Some things happened. Well, I'd almost guarantee things are going to happen. Quite a bit. But that made you step back? I mean, yeah, I was doing fine. I was progressing on my Christian life. And then that loved one died, or this didn't go right with my job, or somebody at church offended me, or I thought the preacher was preaching right at me. I've been through that kind of thing too. I was sitting there in church and you preached me 3 Sundays in a row and you know it. And I told him how many people were in the auditorium, and I said, aren't you overestimating your importance just a little bit? Good gracious sakes. Somebody offended me, and the preacher preached on, he knew I would be there. He knew, and he preached on that. And all kinds of reasons people back off and back away. And the whole point is that we're supposed to learn is we don't serve God because he meets our expectations. We don't serve God because he keeps us from any inconvenience in following him. He said, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. He's not obligated to keep us from all difficult experiences. And God's not obligated, ladies and gentlemen, to keep us from grief and sorrow. And God's not obligated to make everybody like us. Jesus himself said, if they hated me, they hated you. And they'll hate you because you're not of this world, even as I am not of this world. My soul, how more clear could it be? We don't serve God because he meets our expectations. Here it is. We serve God because he's God. Period. I said we walk with God, we obey God, and we serve God. Whether our dreams or expectations are fulfilled or whether they are crushed, he is the same. And we serve him because of who he is, not because what he does that pleases or satisfies us. So if you're discouraged, you know what you need to do? I can tell you, based on the book, you need to go back to Calvary. He talked about that serpent of brass on a pole. The brass pole has to do with the judgment, brass judgment. The serpent on it is sin. Is sin. I thought the serpent, how could the serpent represent Jesus? Because he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Jesus knew no sin, so he never became a sinner. Hallelujah. But he did become the sin bearer. And whoever looked on that pole, than that were bitten of the serpent, then he lived. And Jesus used that on Nicodemus, didn't he? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Amen. And you know what a lot of people need to do when they get dispirited and disheartened and pressed down? You know what you need to do? Go back to Calvary, where Jesus became the sin bearer for your sin. You don't go back to get saved again, but you go back to remember. That's why we have the Lord's Supper. I said, that's why we have the Lord's Supper. That's why we meet and preach this book from cover to cover, because it reminds us of who we are and what God has done to make us his own. I appreciate Brother Coleman telling about getting saved when he was 7 years old. I was 6 years old, and I don't mind telling you, it still does me good to tell about that Sunday morning at the First Baptist Church in Perry, Oklahoma, where Bill Campbell preached on hell the second Sunday in a row. And that Sunday I realized not just that there's a hell, but I will go there as I was. And that made a lot of difference. And I got saved right over here. And it still does me good to go back to that point and to remember the salvation that is mine because of Jesus on that cross. Yeah, we need to keep preaching about the cross. I said, yeah, we need to keep singing about the cross. Oh, absolutely. Yeah, we still need to be reading about the cross. God forbid, Paul said, that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. If you want to know what kept that man who met all manner of opposition going, I'll tell you what it was. It was the cross of Jesus Christ. Absolutely. And Father, as we conclude tonight, could I be standing and speaking to some folks who know that they may not call it much discouraged, but they will acknowledge, I'm not where I used to be. I've sure stepped back since that happened, or since that I expected didn't happen. I've sure stepped back because that person said something about my family. or that person offended my wife. I've sure stepped back because of that. Oh, Lord, help us to be not so small-minded. Help us to understand, O God, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Nothing will become an obstacle to keep them from being before you what we are supposed to be. Somebody stepped back and they're angry because something happened or something didn't come to pass that they expected. And they're angry. They're bitter even. May they understand where that bitterness finally, who that bitterness is finally aimed for. Oh God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work. And may there be a reviving again. May there be a returning to say, oh God, you owe me nothing. You owe me nothing. I'm going to serve you because you're God, not because you failed me here or there or somewhere else. Oh God, who cannot lie, who cannot fail, would you work in the hearts of your people and do some stirring again in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, shall we? And I'm not going to preach again or beg or plead. But if you know, God spoke to my heart tonight. And if I did what I should do before a loving, caring Heavenly Father, I will bow my knee and spend some time before the Lord right now. Right now. We'll just go ahead and have the invitation song. And if the Spirit of God's dealt with your heart, don't tarry. Don't tarry.